Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 8, Text 48. I'll just chant. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. We can say together. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Ahome Pasyata Jnanam Vidhirutam Dharatmana. Parak yatyay vade hasya pavyo me shohiniyata. King Yudhisthira said, "My lot, I am the most sinful man. It's see my heart, which is full of ignorance. Its body, which is ultimately meant for others, has killed many, many thousands of men. Purport, a solid phalanx of 21,870 chariots, 21,870 elephants, 109,650 infantry, and 65,600 cavalry is called an Akshohini. And many Akshohinis were killed in the battle of Kurukshetra. Large Yudhisthira, as the most pious king of the world, takes to himself the responsibility for killing such a huge number of living beings because the battle was fought to reinstate him on the throne. His body is, after all, meant for others. While there is life in the body, it is meant for the service of others, and when it is dead, it is meant to be eaten by dogs and jackals or maggots. He's very sorry because for such a temporary body, such a huge massacre was committed." Omnijana Simrandasya Jnanam Jana Salakaya Saksulam Vatamyena Usmai Sri Vive Maha Ichaitanya Mano Vishtam Tapitam Yena Bhutale Sayam Rupa Kadamayam Siddhati Sapadantitam Ajadana Sinandante Idamyache Punapuna Srimad Rupa Padam Bhoja Yurisham Janma Janmani Paragya Bhakti Risham Tiyatnai Akayam Amaradik Samandham Sipampiya Paraduka Duki Sanatanastam Prabhumasriyami Pancha Kaupa Tirubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Bhayedhacha Kapitanam Bhavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namah Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadha Sri Vasudeva Gaur Bhaktavrinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ramo, Hare Ramo, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So this is the end of the battle of Kurukshetra. And we discussed many times that that's a very, very significant event. Before I describe that, remind me of that. The end of Kurukshetra, the end of the day. I should say greetings from Govardhan. Prakashya Bharti's grace, I'm staying in the ashram here. And he's given me the second best quarters, which are the Queen's quarters. I actually have a suite of rooms with a courtyard, attached bathroom, and right now, Priyadi is living with me in my quarters. He'll be with me now. He came to Pune to train up IT people, and his company flew him over, and then he has 8 days, so he's going to be spending time with me. We'll probably go to Vrindavan. Maybe the next Sunday will be from Vrindavan, so been quite a busy day. I gave class, really nice audiences, the Sanskrit class, Then I gave, that's from 6:30 to 7:15. Then I gave class at 8 o'clock here. And then at 10 o'clock, we went on curriculum. Also, two Sangha members, I mean, that regular Sue Baby from Belgium who listens, and Vrindavan and Odini, who Lisa was listening at the beginning, they also came. So all these people had some connection with that. And it was some nice brahmachari, a disciple of Ritindra Srupabhu, really first-class person, a brahmachari named Ratna Bhushan, and he's actually from Iran. And we went and we just entered deeply, just by kirtan, mostly by kirtan. Just purify the consciousness and it just Premanjana Charita Bhakti Balochana. You begin to sense something of the Dham. We spent that, came back for lunch and then went out again. I went out to Govindakund. Came back and then there's the daily reading of Chaitanya Charitamrita for 2 hours with Keshava Bharti and Devamita Swami and whatever devotees want to come. And now I'm in with my favorite audience, the international Sangha audience. That's really nice. And so here in this story, it's the end of the battlefield with Kurukshetra. And that's kind of like a very significant time in Krishna Lila. It's actually a very significant time. It's actually a very significant time for the history of the Bhagavatam, actually. Because the history of the Bhagavatam is with Krishna leaving the planet. And when Krishna leaves the planet, someone just came on and did something. Make sure you mute your phone because it changed the quality of sound. When Krishna left the planet and the Bhagavatam appears, at the end of Kurukshetra is kind of, you know, kind of the winding up, and then King Yudhisthira becomes established. It's a whole thing. But anyway, Krishna leaves, the Bhagavatam appears. But it's also very significant because in the Bhagavatam itself, Krishna is introduced to the Bhagavatam. And his introduction to the Bhagavatam is really very subtly, if you think about it, a real, not even him saying anything, just the vision of him and what he's doing as he's introduced is a real statement about what the book is about. The book is about Krishna. But this is the first Krishna we've spoken about, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya Jadmagya Seyata, but he wasn't introduced. Now we finally saw him, and we see the nature, I call it the exaltation of God's status, or a person's status, is not position, it's personality. It's not position, it's the condition of the heart, person, and what is Krishna described in Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, the description of Kila Rasamrita Murti, the full embodiment of the exchange of love, the ecstatic exchange of love. That's the speciality of God. His supremacy is his ability to reciprocate and exchange love perfectly. And what does it mean when you love someone? When you love someone, you subordinate yourself to their desire. Even a parent who's the authority for the child, out of love for the child, they subordinate themselves to the child's desire. The child wants to eat, they feed him. The child wants to go, So that's natural in love. So we see the loving nature of God. And how is it demonstrated? It's demonstrated in the fact that he is in a subordinate position, even social position, he's the driver of Arjuna. So without even speaking anything, just the image, just the cover of Bhagavad Gita, makes such a statement. And I described before that actually make a deep point, sometimes you have to bring, you have to bring up two apparently contradictory points whose resolution, its reconciliation between those points, is beyond the superficial platform. It forces you to go deep. In fact, the whole Bhagavad Gita, I was speaking about this this morning, the whole Bhagavad Gita begins with spiritual life. It wants to explain that, that spiritual life is consciousness and not activity, ultimately. Although, obviously, there's a relationship between activity and consciousness. But ultimately, absolutely, it's not activity, it's consciousness what makes something spiritual. And this point is one of the main points of Bhagavad Gita. So to help us understand it, what is the setting of the Bhagavad Gita? That a person's, the spiritual activity that Arjuna has to perform is a ghastly war. So to understand the to reconcile, okay, spirituality with physical violence, spirituality with war, spirituality with even the point of, you really have to understand, you have to keep, go deep, you have to get off the superficial platform. If you want to reconcile that, you have to understand spirituality at a deeper level, at a level of consciousness. It forces you. Because on the superficial platform, it seems so contradictory. The war, spirituality. People have a problem with that. So very nice. So Krishna's introduced, and he's introduced as a lover, not necessarily amorous, but a lover of others. Person exchanges. They're, wow, God, chariot? You know, you don't have this in other religious scriptures. It's always, above, distant, reverent. Yet subordinate really brings out a point about a deeper understanding of the nature of God. So, and then we see God and his reciprocation with his devotees. Beautiful. How he reciprocates love. In fact, in the Bhagavatam, one way to translate the second verse of Arugyate Tarakati B, Sushrivi Takshanat Kriti B, right? Arugyate Tarakati B, what is it? Sushrivi Takshanat. What does Arugyate mean? What does it literally mean? Stop. Yeah. So it describes what is this Bhagavatam that gives love of Godhead do? It stops God. It arrests. It's actually, the English word would be arrest. God is arrested in the heart. When you're arrested, you can't move. So here you have the supreme controller who's fully independent, and he's arrested in the heart. You can't move. And again, you have to reconcile. How can you reconcile? You have to understand the nature of love. The nature of love inspires one to subordinate himself to another's desires. You're controlled by another's desires. And if someone loves you, you can't move. Krishna could not move. He wanted to go. He wanted, his desire was to leave her, Hastinapur and go to Dwarka. He keeps on trying to go. He can't go. How does he stop? The devotee loves him. The devotee requests him. The devotee arrests him with his love. That's the exaltation of personality. love, submission, service. So he stays, and then out of love, Yudhisthira approaches him with his dilemma. And I described before, it's a typical dilemma of the material world. And it's a thing, nimittani viparitani. What does that mean? I got some help here today. But what does that mean? Nimittani viparitani. What? Yeah. Okay. Anyway, it's somewhere in the Bhagavad Gita. It means the cause is actually the opposite. And I translated it to my local vernacular, damned if you do, damned if you don't. On the material platform, it's like that. So, you know, he was an extreme damned if you do, damned if you don't platform. Extreme. Because if he didn't fight in the war, he wouldn't even have enough land to put on the head of a pin. And he would have to reject his duty. He fights in the war, this is the result. In other words, he did his duty. He fought in the war. Right? So now this is a dilemma. Dharma, the first Chanakya slok is Dharma leads to auspiciousness. Okay, he's done his duty, and what happened? David says it's sin and this. Many Akshohinis, millions of people were killed to put him on the throne. Huge loss. He's on the throne, he sees the carnage, he sees the river of blood, and he's put on the throne. He's on the cause of this. And then he becomes bewildered. Because I did my duty, and this is the cause. If I didn't do my duty, that's sinful. And if you don't do your duty, I have no, it's my whole livelihood. I have no choice. You know, damned if you do, damned if you don't. So he's in a painful state. He's also in a confused state. He's trying to figure it out. You know, it's actually, I tell you, there's a branch of philosophy called theodicy, which is the branch of philosophy that tries to reconcile the existence of God, the simultaneous existence of evil in the world. And it's basically coming up, basically coming up here. Because he's trying to figure out this. I've done the will of God, and look at the result. It's supposed to be auspicious. It's so auspicious. I had no choice what to do. And, you know, what's going on? You know, how do you make sense out of this? I mean, it's a common problem, a theistic, theological problem. How do you make sense out of all of this? And that's what Bhishma Dev is going to be glorified for doing. He gives a brilliant analysis. And based on Bhishma Dev's analysis, I developed this course on the psychology of karma, where I feel that very effectively I'm able to explain to people the nature of suffering and reconcile it with the nature and with the existence of God. And one way I do it, actually, and it's kind of interesting, you can do it right now, I tell people I kind of give a visual image that if God came and took you back 30 years, or 20 years, or, you know, an appropriate time, half your life, let's say. If God took you back half your life, and he gave you some choices, he could let you live your life again. He said, I'm going to let you live your life again, but I'll give you a choice. I'll take away all the suffering you had. But if I do that, you won't have learned the lessons from that. In other words, basically, that's take away the suffering, but you won't have grown in your understanding, self-understanding. Or I'll let you live your life again. In other words, I'll let you take away the suffering, but you won't have grown from where you were 20 years ago. Or I'll let you live your life again, God says. I give this image to people. If people know me, when I use my hands, it's much more vivid, so you can't see in the phone. And I don't want to use my hands here for the people, because I can't use my hands for half the people, not the other. But God gives a second choice. I'll let you live your life again with the suffering, but you'll have grown to the point where you were. You know, I ask people what they would choose. Most people choose vipada, shanti, tashasva. Let the calamities happen again and again. Because they realize that the growth in consciousness and understanding brings them to a level of consciousness that enables them to live a more healthy, happy, and fulfilling life. And therefore they realize that the difficulties that came were a major contributing factor to that growth. But I said, God gives you a third choice. He gave me some other choice. He said, I'll give you another choice. He said, well, better than that, I'll let you live your life again with all the difficulties, but with the experience that you have now. Imagine if you can go through your life again and all the difficulties you have with the experience and knowledge you have now. Then how much more will your consciousness grow? Well, then the fourth choice would even be better. I'll let you live your life again, not only with the knowledge that you have now, but with a proper guide and mentor who can help you understand your situation and respond. And how much more? And this is why I try to show people that the experience that they have, especially if you're a devotee and you have some understanding and knowledge, if the experiences that you have give a fruit of emotional and intellectual and spiritual growth, which are the tools that you need to actually be happy and satisfied. But then I give the people the choice. Now you're standing here right now. What do you do in the next 10 years? If you can live your life with the proper maturity and guidance and understanding and thoughtfulness and self-control and response, how much you can grow. We've grown from our experiences, but how much more we could have grown? We have the proper knowledge and understanding. I said, this is all based on Bhishma Dev argument I give to people. And I think it's highly effective to people. They really understand that karma facilitates growth. And that growth or elevation in consciousness is what actually ultimately makes one happy. So the difficulty you have gives you a kind of a facility for growth and happiness, ultimately. So anyway, that's going to be answered. But here, this is also a very interesting point here, is the Yudhisthira's reaction. And it's a reaction of a Vaishnava. It's very, one that's very, very interesting is his mood. And his mood is repentant. It's very interesting, the nature of a Vaishnava. And as one advances in Krishna consciousness, there should be a paradigm shift in the consciousness. And that paradigm shift, that shift in consciousness, will go from liberality with oneself and conservativeness with others to conservativeness with oneself and liberality with others. That's true spiritual growth. You should begin to much more clearly see your own faults, and you should grow to much more clearly see the good qualities in others. This should be one of the results of non-bhajan, actually. You should begin to see yourself. You should see the in other words, because really, when your consciousness is elevated, what you do realize is due to envy, you're not fair in your analysis with others. It's the nature of the consciousness. Due to envy, you're not fair in your analysis with others because of the competitive spirit of this material world. A devotee is specifically defined in the second verse of the Bhagavatam as a devotee is not envious. And what does that mean? It's related to the consciousness of trying to psychologically push oneself ahead. I'm writing something down now. So that's so ingrained. So your tendency. I've never seen this, but this morning in class I came up with something, and it's the science of sense gratification. And I gave it three components that is required for enjoyment: sensual stimulation, a feeling of superiority, and a freedom from guilt. So because of that sense of superiority that's required when you have a strong, fruitive, material consciousness, then the tendency is, as long as you have attachment, is to be ungenerous with others. And because of that desire for superiority, you tend to be very liberal with yourself. So if you become purified, that becomes shifted. You become more realistic. And the initial shift will make you really kind of, wow, that's not fair the way I look at others. And it's not the way I look at myself because So what this speaks is another thing here also, the whole mood of a Vaishnava is the experience of mercy, actually. The Vaishnava is humbled, so it makes him super appreciative and grateful. In other words, when you're humble, the gifts you get are valued more. You tend to feel them more as mercy. That's the nature of Vaishnava. He sees the world in that way. Anyway, look at the consciousness of Yudhisthira. Oh, yeah. And then when you experience mercy, when you actually experience mercy, it touches your heart. Invokes love. When you experience mercy, it invokes love for the bestower of mercy. And love is pleasure. So the whole consciousness of the Vaishnava, the humble position, is one of pleasure. So you tend to want to stay in positions of satisfaction. That's natural human psychology. Not even a selfish motive. It's just a natural human psychology. So a Vaishnava who really embraces the humble position becomes very loving and satisfied, and he's experiencing mercy, and he's experiencing love in his heart. He's very, very satisfied. So this is the whole psychology of a Vaishnava. If you have someone like Yudhisthira, he's in that humble position. And therefore, just the nature of that humble position makes him magnify his own fault. He sees without crushing his self-esteem. He's satisfied in that position. When you have a lack of self-esteem, then you don't value that position. But the humble position, the Vaishnava values, because it's the servant of God. Doctor. That's not a lack of self-esteem. The real value, real worth for that humble mood of service. Anyway, so it's so nice. And then, when a Vaishnava sees fault, then he repents. He's sorry. He admits his fault. And he feels remorse. He repents for that. And in Sanskrit, the word for repentance is also tapa. Heat. It burns. It burns. I described one time, this is a previous class. I'm just trying to keep the vision here of Yudhisthira. I tried in a previous class. It's a tough day for me to give the class in there. Anyway, but I described in the previous class that rationalization is the intelligence in the service of the false ego. I'm great, I'm the joy, I'm the controller, and something goes wrong, and then you rationalize. No, I'm not really wrong. It's not really my fault. You know, go on and on and on. And one stage of advancement in spiritual life is to stop that rationalization and confront the mistakes one made and feel for the mistakes one made. And it's painful. What's painful? Because it hurts the false ego. I am the enjoyer. I'm the controller. No, you made a mistake. So, you know, spiritual life is actually... Ultimately, spiritual life means that you have to eradicate the false ego, the false conception of the self. And whatever you're attached to, when it's taken away, it's painful on the material platform. So here it is, you got the false ego. And then you made a mistake. No, it's not my fault. But what if this platform of Vaishnavism, like Yudhisthira, makes the mistake, he's sensitive to it, and he accepts the fire, the heat of it. And then we see the second aspect of Yudhisthira's consciousness, which is very interesting. It's what he's lamenting about is that he understands very clearly, and it stems from the nature of the soul. It's an ontological position of the soul that it's part of God and it's meant to God's service. And the nature of the soul, therefore, is for others. And anything the soul possesses, its mood is for others. The body is to be used for love, for service, for others. So this is Vaishnava. I was describing this morning that you see in the Bhakti Sandarbha, it's kind of very interesting. You know, this nature of transcendental literature. To write transcendental literature, to write something significant about God, you have to be on a spiritual platform. So there's a danger. The danger is that writing a book can give you some prestige. Now that's okay when you write a romance novel or a history. But if you have that consciousness in writing a spiritual book, then you can't write it. You can't see the truth from that perspective. There's that verse, a famous verse, Yasya Deve Param Bhaktir Tata Deve Tata Guru. One who has implicit faith in the spiritual master and the Supreme Lord, the imports of the Vedas are revealed. Why? Because the import of the Vedas is liberation, and liberation means to eradicate the false ego. So there's definitely a a condition of learning that to understand particular things, you need some frame of reference to do so. So if you don't understand the Vedas, which is about liberation, which is about eradicating the false ego, it has a preliminary requirement that you surrender to Guru and Krishna, that you have an experience of submission and service and eradicate. Otherwise, you won't be able to see it in the Vedas. You need a particular type of reference, and that frame of reference is an experience of giving up the false ego, an experience of service, an experience of surrender, sharanagati. 1 second, the lights in the room just went out here. And if you don't have that experience, when you don't have that experience, it's very hard to see it. You know, it's dark, and most likely it's revealed. I forgot my point there. So, anyway, this is a little bit difficult. I mean, I'll repeat the point, maybe it'll come. You have to have that experience to actually see it, a frame of reference to see that. Okay, anyway, I'll go on anyway, because I'm not remembering what that's connected to it. So anyway, Yudhisthira is, maybe it'll come, you know, he's in that consciousness. Oh yeah, I've mentioned it, because that's the nature of the soul, the nature of the soul. The nature of the soul, by constitution, it's for service, it's for others. And things are related to the soul, the mood is for others. And that's especially as the Vaishnava, which means an elevated consciousness, he's definitely in that mood, he's for others. Oh yeah, therefore, okay, I got it now. Therefore, when you write transcendental literature, and you actually have to say something substantial about the absolute truth, which is meant to be served, you know, you have to be in a proper consciousness to do that, to understand. Because when you write transcendental literature, you're translating something, you're translating different scriptures, the absolute truth, you're referencing things. So to actually have the frame of reference to understand that, and express absolute truth, you have to have a certain level of consciousness. And therefore, and that consciousness is for others. So even when one writes transcendental literature, you cannot be in the mood that this book I'm writing is to make me famous. This book that I'm writing is, you know, to increase my prestige or material position. Because if one has that type of consciousness, we will not be able to understand and express absolute truth. This is meant to be shared. Therefore, at the beginning of Bhakti Sandarbha, when Jiva Goswami is writing, it's really clear in his heart. He writes, I am doing this for Rupa and Sanatan. I'm not doing this for myself. And almost to prove, he's not trying to prove it, but for us, it's proof to us that he wasn't doing it for himself, that when he writes the name, he says, therefore, this literature is compiled. First of all, he gives credit to Gopal Bhatta, Jiva Goswami. He says, I'm writing it for others. And then he says, this effort is being done by Jiva God. Jiva means living entity, and kam means minute, very little. Like you have Baal means boy, Balaka means very little boy. It says a very little, insignificant living entity. Anyway, when he writes, it's for others. That's the mood of a Vaishnava. So we see this in Yudhisthira. and therefore he has some distress. Because the body is meant for others, apparently has killed so many people. Anyway, somehow or other, I feel today I'm going to stop. For me, I'll just mention one more thing. It's last class that we had. It's, you know, one thing you just feel is you're grieving, and in the purport, you know, it was like unbecoming. So the question came up. Then that verse is in Bhagavad Gita, the wise were meant neither for the living nor the dead. So, you know, the question was, you know, what does that mean? Can a Vaishnava have compassion? And all it says, you know, don't suffer for others. Where, which is an apparent, so you have to understand it deeper, because it's an apparent contradiction to the very platform of Vaishnavism. But this is Vairagya Bhakti, I quote that prayer, Vairagya Bhakti Rasampriyatnai Apayam Ham and Abhipsam Adap Kripongi Ya Paradurta Duki. He's an ocean of compassion. That's how Satan Goswami is glorified by Raghunath Das Goswami. It says he's an ocean of compassion. Paradurti Duki, he has no suffering. He only suffers for others. So that's how do you reconcile that with the wise were meant neither for the living nor the dead? We actually have, I just wanted to throw some more stuff in there also, what we discussed. You know, it's what it's doing is, as far as I can see, it's giving an ultimate philosophical view. It's not that the wise were meant neither for living. It's giving an ultimate philosophical view. In the ultimate philosophical view, there should be no suffering. Because in the ultimate philosophical view, what's happening? And this is Bhagavad Gita, what it says, you shouldn't lament the so many verses in the second chapter. Right? Why? Because what? Really nothing changes in one sense. The soul doesn't change. And matter doesn't change. Matter is just transforming. It's a bunch of chemicals. It's transforming in a particular way. This is from platform of Gan. And also the soul doesn't change. And person on that platform, like Haridas Thakur, who has that ultimate view and realization, it's a whole different level. He was beaten 22 marketplaces. You know, he was just seeing it as my karma on that platform. The depth of connection I want is not there, so I may not be able to do what I always do, but it's not the level of clarity I want. But you don't discount. In other words, what the lamentation is, it doesn't, you know, but one is not on the ultimate view, he suffers. You may be telling a person, you know, on the ultimate view of things, you know, it's karma, this is how it is, there's no cause for despondency, no matter how trying life should be, because, and you explain it philosophically, you know, and ultimately, what's the suffering caused by? The suffering's caused by attachments and various things on one level or another, ultimately. So you can tell a person like that, I mean, in one sense, on an ultimate view, but it doesn't mean that the person is not suffering now, and it doesn't mean you shouldn't be compassionate to the person. That's the very nature of Vaishnava. He suffers because he's suffering because the person has that identification, and he's experienced. In other words, the body is changing. That's called vikara. right? And so, it's kind of like this, right? A person's dreaming that he has cancer or some horrible disease, right? So on one platform, the person should lament because what he's suffering is not real. Right? And you may try to explain that to him. It wasn't real, right? You just said, wake up, you've had a nightmare, you're not dying of cancer, right? So from a philosophical viewpoint, you tell him, no, you shouldn't be suffering. The wise person doesn't suffer. The suffering is caused by your ignorance, right? But still, the person is suffering. It doesn't mean you won't be compassionate to him. And it doesn't mean that you won't even suffer for his suffering. But you can still give him a viewpoint of knowledge, etc., to show to him that it's not actually lamentable. You're there. You're laying in your bed. You're not sick. It's not lamentable. What you just went through is not real. It's not lamentable. So you can tell the person you shouldn't lament. And why you should not lament? But you're telling them to lament. You're telling them the wise don't lament. The wise, you know, or you yourself, the wise doesn't lament for living there. Because you actually see, no, he doesn't have that disease. Right? You actually, and you can communicate then, and you don't have actually that disease. But if there's, but still, it may be your child, and he wakes up and he's crying. It doesn't mean you won't have compassion. He's actually suffering. So that verse doesn't mean that one shouldn't have compassion for people that are suffering. It's just saying, from an ultimate philosophical view, what the person is going through doesn't actually exist. It's kind of like there's a rope and a snake. Right? So a person becomes terribly afraid. Right? Oh, I see a snake. And he's scared and he's crying. The young child is crying. So, you know, it's the wise man doesn't lament. In other words, you're lamenting because you're in ignorance. And you're lamenting because you're in ignorance. It's not actually a snake. It's just a rope, and a rope is harmless. But it doesn't mean that if the person experiences it as a snake, and you have, and you're actually suffering for it, you don't feel bad to him. But I'm saying that there's some other kind of distinction there. So I'm trying to say again that it's on a superficial platform, it can be like contradictions. Oh. This verse says that one should be compassionate, but the very nature, and you can give so many verses. What is the whole nature of Raghunath Das Goswami? He was whole nature, he was so compassionate. Udvadina, for the people who were poor, meaning suffering, he was so compassionate that he gave up everything to dedicate his life to that. That's a Vaishnava. The Vaishnava is Bhishmadev himself who's going to give that instruction of the cure for all despondency. And he tells him, when Yudhisthira finally comes to him, he said, look, if you look at things like this, there's no cause to be despondent. But Bhishmadev himself cries when he sees Yudhisthira despondent. He tells him he shouldn't be despondent, because if you have this philosophical outlook, there's really no cause for it. But at the same sense, Bhishmadev is crying. And he's saying, the pain you went through in your life is so intense that it would be better that you were dead than living. It can't be that a Vaishnava is not compassionate. Even though he gives instructions to pacify people on a philosophical platform. And those instructions are, you shouldn't be lamenting. We just, in the morning, I was further back, but maybe it's a little further ahead. No, no, when after the war, the funeral procession, and then Krishna and the Munis tried to pacify all the people who survived the war, and all their relatives were killed. And Krishna gave philosophy to explain why you shouldn't lament. So that's there throughout, but that's completely different than not feeling for the suffering that they do experience. Even if on the ultimate philosophical platform, I don't know if it said that they don't suffer, but the lamentation should be there. And even if it's karma, what do you say philosophically? Haridasa Thakur is beaten, and let's put it this way, Haridasa Thakur is beaten in 22 marketplaces. Right? He didn't lament. He thought, I'm getting beat by my karma. It doesn't even mean that he's not suffering. It doesn't mean that he's not going through pain. It's just that he understands it in a proper way. And in understanding in a proper way, there's hope in it. There's hope in it. Why? My karma is coming. I'm getting rid of it. I deserve it. It doesn't mean that the person's not suffering, but you can tell him, no, you shouldn't lament. You shouldn't say you shouldn't suffer. You can't say that anyway. It's a feeling. I don't think even that verse saying you should not lament to the living or the dead, the wise man doesn't lament. I think I'm getting a little confused between the person who's suffering and the person who's feeling it. But the wise man should not lament to the living or the dead. And he doesn't lament. Why shouldn't he lament? Because he understands the law of karma. Understands purification and so many things. And therefore, but it doesn't mean that he doesn't, that he doesn't see. I think it's two different things. That's what I think. Anyway, I tried to give a shot at it yesterday. We also mentioned, too, and we had that other point, too, I think that was really valid, that, anyway, I'm not going to go out. There's another audience here, but that when you look at things, anyway, I forgot the other point. Anyway, I'm going to stop here. Maybe someone can help me out with the class of questions today. Anybody have any questions?
Hare Krishna Maharaj. This is Hare Kirtan.
Hare Kirtan. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Thank you very much for speaking on this difficult topic. I find that one of the razor-thin aspects of spiritual life is this issue of not lamenting as a function of being in knowledge, because for ourselves internally and certainly when we speak about this to others, it's very easy for this position to seem like callous indifference and to discuss the nuances of this for our understanding, and also to help in our ability to explain this apparent contradiction to others is a very useful thing. It's a very, very healthy thing. And remembering Mahamuni's comment from last week, I actually was thinking about this, and I thought about it from a different angle, which is the angle of anger at the person.
What? The
anger that one may feel toward the perpetrator of suffering on another. And this came up for me, particularly with the example that Mahamuni Prabhu gave. And also due to my experience living in Washington, D.C. now. Our tendency, I think, the natural human tendency, is to think, you know, when we see someone causing suffering, you know, that if we get angry at them, then we want them to feel the suffering that they are causing. So if someone is causing
them to what?
We want, we want, it's kind of an eye for an eye attitude, I think, that's kind of ingrained in us. So the person who is causing suffering in someone who is innocent, it, karmically, they have to assume the position of an innocent who is obliged to suffer in order for everything to really come full circle, whereas our tendency...
I lost you on the last point.
Okay. The tendency is that, you know, if we want to a person to get their comeuppance, then we want it to happen in this life, in the body they've got, as opposed to having them take a birth where they're now in the position where they appear to be innocent.
Yeah.
And, you know, this happens, remembering this happens to me now because I live in Washington, D.C., trying to think of my friend and my enemy in the same way is difficult because every so often President Bush drives by or Vice President Cheney drives by. And I have to force myself to remember that what I should be doing is putting my hands in the air and shouting Hare Krishna as loud as I can, as opposed to offering perhaps some other gesture that, materially speaking, they inspire in me. And anyway, so I just wanted to make that point that, you know, in addition to feeling for the suffering of someone who's experiencing the ill effects of their karma, it's also important to think of the perpetrator of that suffering in a compassionate way, at the same time feeling naturally anger. So the issue is one of balancing anger with vision in knowledge, as well as balancing sympathy for someone who's suffering with that vision in knowledge. I'm just presenting sort of the other side of the coin in terms of how we direct our compassion or how we balance our feelings.
That is a tough one. Especially the examples you use. But
yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Maraj?
Yeah.
May I ask something following up on what Harikirtan Prabhu just said?
Yeah, please help me today.
Well, first of all, I humbly offer my obeisances to Priyadarshan Prabhu, if that's okay. I think that one of the, you had mentioned earlier that karma is a way that we can do a theodicy for God, that people suffer, but we have a way of explaining why it's for their ultimate good and why it doesn't violate God's goodness. It's because it's meant to teach them. I think a standard kind of response to that, which I think is fairly strong, is that when you're trying to educate someone, you don't punish them like 200 years later. you punish them in a way where they know that their punishment is in response to a certain act. That's how children learn what's good and bad, is that they're consistently punished.
Can I respond to that?
Can I just make one more point before you respond?
Okay.
Because I think that this really hits home. I was trying to imagine the case of someone who is like an amnesia victim. So someone who just wakes up one day and they don't remember their past life, but they're like a nice guy, but they find out that all this stuff's coming down the pipe at them because they used to act in a certain way which they can't relate to anymore. So anyway, you have a response, Marsh?
Yeah, I do have a response. It's very, very simple, right? I mean, the way I would explain that, the karma. You know, the arguments given to my audience that the arguments against karma as being like a justification of suffering and therefore reconciling, you know, the position of God with evil in the world, the argument against it is people don't remember. You know, 200 years later you punish someone for what they did in the past. But I think, you know, if you understand, I mean, one thing about karma that's really amazing, and I read in this book, the Book of Indian Philosophy by Chatterjee and Dutt. Is that the name of that? Chatterjee and Dutt?
Yeah, Chatterjee.
It's the book Prabhupada carried to America, the philosophical book Prabhupada carried to America when he first came. And, you know, it had that about karma, that somehow or other, that there's an eternal moral order, a force in the universe that responds to our behavior to push us to a higher level of consciousness, was one of the few things of agreement in all Indian systems of philosophy. You know?
Yes.
Because, you know, looking like one philosophy says, no, it doesn't exist, it doesn't, you know. They're all in agreement that that's a strong point, but the point I would make, it would be something like this, right? Someone, I think it's really, really powerful. You know, let's assume that, you know, you've done something in the past and it's coming back to you, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So this is how it works. You know, you were oppressive as an authority, you know, whatever it was, right?
Yeah.
Now, that consciousness remains in you. Right? But when you're the perpetrator of something, you know, which means you're enjoying that consciousness somehow at that particular time. You know, you're lording over someone, you're authoritarian, whatever it is. Mm-hmm. You know, the tendency is not to see it within you. Now what happens is whenever it comes back, whenever God puts the by Kala or time is a manifestation, the Supersoul who's witnessed it. Now, he makes an arrangement where that same thing happens to you. So now the tendency is to condemn it. You know, I don't like this. Right? But what are you not liking? You're not liking what is in yourself. So, you know, even if you don't remember what you did, the consciousness is still in you, and the experience that you have is teaching a lesson that's relevant to you. So I don't think it matters that, you know, you don't remember specifically what you did or et cetera like that. What karma is dealing with is a particular consciousness in you that the super soul has witnessed and which hasn't been removed. It's still within you. And when you go through that experience, you learn certain things that are relevant for you. And that's why when people look back on their lives and see the experiences they had, you know, they generally, if a person was progressive, you know, sees how they helped them grow. So, you know, I think it's still valid. It, you know, of course, you know, when you say arguments, you know, there's good arguments on either side, you know. Yeah. But I think it's still a good argument. I mean, yes, this is, you know, that the things you go through, if it's a fact that, you know, the reactions to what you did are helping you to understand the things in you. And, you know, and very frankly, it just goes, it's not just the reaction that's helping you to understand, according to Bhishma Dev. What else is helping you to understand is the Shastra, the tradition, the wise people who have experience. You know, it is a particular circumstance, and you're going through it, right? Now, what are you to learn from it to help you grow and become a better person? Well, one way you're going to do it is there's the traditions and the Shastras, which are basically a compilation of stories and histories, etc., that are picked specifically for the reason that they show you the lessons that you're supposed to learn through various varieties of karmic experiences. And one who is like learning the Shastra will, you know, maybe point to a particular thing, and he studied it, and he's understood it, and he applies it to your situation. This is what you're supposed to learn. About what? About yourself. So the particular circumstance you go through is setting up a learning moment, a teachable moment, you know, for you to learn something about yourself that was within you. So I'm not sure how you know, this memory type thing of exactly what it is that you had done, you know, has to come into play here because the consciousness is still in this one. And you still can learn about that. Yeah.
So So thank you very much. That clarified things a lot. May I ask a follow-up to this that's directly related? Is that all right?
Yeah, go ahead.
So the way you answered it, though, it struck me that it seems like there's two ways to understand what you said.
Okay.
On one hand, karma can educate anyone because the way karma works...
Okay. In the future, I'm going to have to find out how to get the speakerphone because when there's people in the audience, it's like they're tortured. They only hear half the dialogue. And I'm afraid, you know, this Indian cell phone, if I press the wrong button, the whole thing may self-destruct. or I may play calypso music for my audience. But anyway.
Well, Marge, it seems to me that there is two ways to understand what you just said about karma. On one hand, the idea is that karma can educate anyone because the way karma works is that when you suffer, you don't like the mentality behind the agents who are making you suffer, so you use it to introspect and change.
Start again.
Sure. Should I speak louder, or can you hear me? Is my volume all right?
Well, if you speak louder, others can also hear. So.
Okay. So my question is this, Maharaj. It seems to me that there's two ways that you described the functioning of karma, and I'm not sure if they both are the same thing. So on one hand, you explain that the way karma works is when I suffer due to someone else's action, I internally hate that mentality, and then it leads me to not like that mentality in myself.
Right.
So that's the way that karma can educate anyone.
Right.
But you also made the point, though, that this kind of karmic education really works when you have the guidance of sadhus and shastra because they help you take advantage of your experiences to change yourself.
Right.
And my question is this. I really think that the first way, often, it usually does not happen in life. I mean, you take, for example, Nazi Germany. These are people who loved their children, who were compassionate towards their children, but somehow found a way to be totally non-compassionate towards others, and they didn't see a dichotomy in that. And there's a very famous line of poetry from ancient...
You mean the Nazis didn't see it?
Yeah, the Nazis found a way to be deeply compassionate and to not like when they suffer or their children suffer, but not somehow see the disconnect between that and their behavior towards others. I'm using that as an example of how human beings don't learn from that kind of situation.
Who doesn't learn?
My point is that human beings find a way... Anybody. I'm just using them as an example of a mentality.
They're the perpetrators, right?
I know, fine, but they're the kinds of people that if later in life they would suffer, let's say, I think that sometimes it's easy for human beings not to somehow connect their suffering with their own mentality. In fact, I think we do it more often than we don't. Slavery, right? Like in ancient Greece, there's a saying, it's good to have a slave, but it's not good to be a slave. And people didn't realize that if it's bad to be a slave, maybe it's bad for your slaves. So what I'm trying to suggest is that I think that your point that you really need the guidance of the Shastra makes the most sense to me. But therefore, the problem still remains that ordinary, untrained people don't seem to learn that much from karma. They really need help to do so.
Well, it's not a one-time shot. You know, it's a lifetime of experiences. And people do learn. You can try to teach someone and he may not learn, right?
Yeah.
He may not learn. You can try to teach someone, but you're still trying to help him. And the experience that he's going through, let's say the person doesn't learn from it, right? But it doesn't invalidate the experience that he's been given to trying to help him learn. You know? And you cannot say that there's not an effect. Yes, there's various capacities of people to learn from their experiences, no doubt, right? But it doesn't invalidate that the experience is what they need to learn, and it doesn't invalidate that it doesn't have some experience. That doesn't have some effect. maybe for a particular person, you have to take the lesson again and again and again and again and again. And you use the example of the Nazi perpetrators, right? How disconnect they are. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You know, how disconnect they are between compassionate to their children. So now we have to say, now what does God have to do to those people to make them learn?
Yeah,
right. You know, what are you going to have to do for those people to make them learn? And what kind of suffering are they going to have to go through in their life? And how many times it's going to have to be pounded into their head again and again and again and again and again? You know? And then it's not just one person. It's not like a monolith Nazi. They all have the same mentality. There's shades of mentality. And if you're going to look at a supreme, eternal moral order that's trying to push people to some goodness, there's going to be a lot of unique strategies for people, you know, where there's some suffering here, a shade of this, an experience like this, and maybe an experience to prepare them for an experience, and maybe, you know, multiple experiences again and again and again. I see a lot of times that people go through something. And one person today was going through a real hell, and he was speaking to me. He said, okay, I got the lesson that God gave me already. You know? I got it. I know what my mistakes are. And then I was just thinking, well, maybe you understand it. You know, or how deeply you understand it. And I can tell you myself, I've also felt like that when I was going through difficulties. It's enough already. I got the point. Actually speaking, when you go through the whole thing, you find out how many other points you actually have to learn. But I'm just saying, obviously we're not going to prove God or something, but, you know, we're trying to prove a reasonability of the system. But look at the factors you throw into the system. You've got people here since time immemorial, right? Who have these incredibly unique psyches, right? Then you throw God in the picture that's trying to purify them, you know, of so many things, right? And then he's setting up a strategy to inspire the change in their consciousness, right? Which was the condition since time immemorial. And then we're going to make, considering if we're accepting that as a possible paradigm, we can't throw in the fact that, yeah, I don't like his strategy. It doesn't work, you know? But what Bhishma says about that, that's why Bhishma Day's instructions is so good. He just says it's so conceivable. And when I do my karma lectures, one thing I try to tell people, right? I said, think of a person that you want to change more than anybody else. And then the husband starts laughing because he's thinking of the wife. And the wife is laughing because she's thinking of the husband, right? And then they're all thinking how totally impossible it is to get them to understand this, right? So then I say you put in the factor of what God's trying to do, right? It's not you could just tell the person, you know, grab them by the collar, right? And say, don't you understand, you know, what you are like, you know? Yeah, you know, you can see it. If there's actually a plan to do it, how intricate it has to be. And I can tell you something that's a phenomenon in my life every year, right? This is my life. Every year, I've been a devotee now for 37 years, right? Every year, I come at the point, I learn a lesson, I say, okay, now I got it. Now I understand reality completely, right? The next, right? Oh my God, you know? Now I got it. Now I completely understand reality. And the thing is, the farther you go, the more you think you get it. Because you learn so many things, you know? And now, my God, the realizations I got this year, you know, that showed what complete ignorance I was the last year, you know, and how I really didn't understand this point or that point. And now I can tell everybody in the audience, finally, I got it. Now I understand reality. I finally got it, you know? And the thing that it goes on and on and on and on makes me understand the subtleties, you know, of our misconceptions. It's very complicated, the psyche. So, you know, I think that we just said this is a general paradigm. You know, if you accept God, you accept the, you know, hey, it's reasonable. You know, we understand the complexity of it.
I think your point's really powerful, Marge. I mean, I do agree that it's not the teacher's fault if the student is an idiot. You know, so like, so if, you know, Krishna's, and Ramanuja often makes the point that the fact that Krishna kind of gave the world the Vedas is a sign of how compassionate he is to kind of educate us. And so it's like, there's avenues to learn from karma. So thanks, Marge. I appreciate it.
What are Guru Jan's favorite cartoons, right? God is in a laboratory, right? And he has the globe. And, you know, he has little cans, you know, like almost like shaker cans that have little salts that you can pour in something, you know, powders. He has cans, and it's all kind of, you know, different nationalities of the world, because he's like creating the globe, so it's kind of like Caucasians, African Americans, you know, Mexicans, you know, Germans, you know, and you know, so you can see he's actually kind of making the world, and he has a big can which he's sprinkling really vigorously, and on it it says idiots. You know, and God says like, I need a big more dose of this, you know, so. It's, anyway.
Well, thank you, Mark. Thank you.
Yeah, it kind of, the discussion really said that this, I have to say, I mean, I'm frankly admit, like, this week has been just so busy. My God, the end of Kartik, Bhishma Panchika, and people are coming, and, you know, parikrams and things like that. I have to admit, when I prepare the class, I every day I go over the verses, I make notes, et cetera. I can see the flow of where I wanted to get. But somehow these discussions are kind of interesting. You know, the, what was that point? Good. Okay. Anybody else like to say anything?
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Just one.
Yes.
Just another Dalal.
Yes, Nandadula.
In your japa thought, you know, just last one, you know, I have a question on that because I want
you have a question on one of my japa thoughts. Okay, what is the japa thought?
You mentioned that chanting is thus a dynamic moment in the history of soul.
I mentioned that chanting is a dynamic moment in the history of soul. Yes.
Right. Now.
Yeah.
But. If then is there any adynamic in the situation also? Now because it's a dynamic when you chant, but then you lose the dynamic situation.
Well, this is what I was trying to express. I just in my audience, you can't go more than 5 more minutes because the time goes off, so we'll finish it. But what I was trying to say, this was my realization in chanting that. You know, when you're hearing the name and you're actually meditating on the name, what's happening is very significant. You have a profound chance to change your consciousness. You know, and if you're meditating on the glories of the holy name, how powerful it is to change the consciousness. If you're meditating on the mercy that you have, you know, and then if you meditate that you've been in this world since time immemorial suffering, and I gave the example Madhva Acharya said that we've shed enough tears, each individual, to fill an ocean. So you can imagine how long we've been in this world in fruited and sinful consciousness. And now we have the holy name, and when we're chanting it, my point was, maybe I also at the end of I didn't have so many, much time to write these either. But at the end, just imagine if you actually realize the glories of the holy name, right? That, you know, chanting it once, you know, if you can realize the glories of the holy name, it's significant. It's a significant moment in the journey of the soul. And my point is if you have that consciousness, you'll be more attentive to it. It's really, really significant. If you have that faith, the holy name can really powerfully change your consciousness if you listen to it with attentiveness. And now you're doing it, finally. That's pretty dynamic. That's a significant moment in the soul's history. But what I was really trying to stress is that when chanting, you should infuse your consciousness with the glories and dynamicism of what's happening. That was just one way I did it in one morning. That this is really dynamic. Wow. And that makes you humble, because when you get mercy, then you naturally feel humble. And this is, you know, something like that. Thank you, Nanda Bilal.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna. I think we can go now, but if anybody else would like to say Hare Krishna, it's nice to hear some voices there.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.
Okay, one at a time. Who said Hare Krishna?
Bhagavati.
Who?
Bhagavati.
Bhagavati. Hare Krishna. Thank you.
Thank you, Mom.
Nice to hear from you. Thank you so much. You're in State College, is it?
That's right.
Okay, good. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Gumaraj, it's Samantha.
Samantha, nice that you're hearing from you after so long. Very good. Very nice to hear from you. Thank you. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. This is Gail.
Gail, nice that you're on for a change.
I have to email you my follow-up on this karma issue.
Okay. Okay, we don't have time now. But
I know, okay. But I also want to thank Hari Kirtan so much for his contribution, because it was like such a direct, you know, response to this very question I was pondering yesterday, last night. So this,
very
this,
nice.
This was really nice.
Thank you, Arthur.
Yes. Maharaj.
Mother Indrani?
Yes, Maharaj. Hare Krishna, thank you so much for the class.
Thank you, Mother Indrani. Great to hear from you.
Thank yes. you.
Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? One more person?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Who's that?
Kishori Radha.
Kishori Radha, and the very nice, and your triplets. Very good. And one more person I heard out there. Who is that?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Who's that?
This is Manmohini from Kansas.
Oh, Manmohini. Hare Krishna.
Hare Bo, Maharaj. Thank you for the class.
Any day now, right?
Any day. Well, overdue now.
Okay. Okay, anyway, I'd like to hear your voice. Kinshiri, you know your God sister, Manmohini? You don't know her. Anyway, I'm trying to go around, so we're still praying everything works out nice. Good. Thank you.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Okay. Anybody else? I'm just people trying to get on, but okay, we will end now. Vansha Kalpa Tarubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Vehi Vikshapati Karampa Vehi 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 Vehi